Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in songs this Lord's Day. Thankful to our visitors who are with us as well. Appreciate you coming. Hope you'll stay a minute after that we might get to know you better. And just want to mention that Toby had to go. Christina's had some neck problems the past few days, and he needs to be with her to assist her at this time. Keep my family in your prayers this coming week as we travel to Branson. And do also need to thank Toby. He's going to preach in my stead the following Sunday and cover for me. That way I can get a little more time to focus on the family during the week. So I appreciate him being willing to do that. So next week you'll get to hear Toby. Lesson this morning's entitled, Are Miracles Still Happening Today? This was a question that my son Austin asked this week, and I wanted to take some time to develop a lesson along these lines to help us all understand the Bible concerning this particular question. We here are a people that let the book tell us what to believe. Many others use experience or feelings as their guide in life. We tried our best to put those aside and simply say, Speak, Lord, your servant listens. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, there we see we're told, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So we want to speak as his word reveals. And so that's our attempt to do so today. Before we really dive further into the question, we really need to define our terms. What is a true miracle? And I think that's one reason why many feel that they happen all the time, every day. They define the natural as a miracle. A baby's born and they say it's a miracle. Someone's cured of cancer and they say it's a miracle. One narrowly avoids an accident and it's a miracle. The Cubs won the World Series and it's a miracle. We define many natural things, highly improbable things, things we cannot explain as a miracle. Yet how is that word used in the Bible? We see a number of places where the term occurs. It occurs in Acts 2:22, Hebrews 2:4, 2 Corinthians 12:12, where these three terms are often used together. Miracle, dunamis in the Greek, sign, Simeon, and wonder, teras. Now, these are the terms that God chose to use in describing the supernatural, and that's really what a miracle is. Vine stated that the word miracle, or dunamis, is used in the New Testament of works of supernatural origin and character, such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. So Vines is a scholar in the original languages, and this is how he understands this term being used. It could not be produced by natural agents and means. Another individual, another scholar, noted that a sign, Simeon, contradicts the natural course of things. And similarly, wonders, or teres, was used to refer to events that contradict the ordered unity of nature. So we see in the Bible a miracle. What we see is the natural process being stopped and a supernatural something that contradicts nature being done. Like the miracle of the sun standing still. The miracle of a virgin birth. The miracle of one raised from the dead 3 days later. The miracle of gigantic walls of water defying gravity to help Israel go out on dry land to cross the Red Sea. These are instances of the natural process of life and its laws halted to work the will of God. So before we describe something we can't understand or explain as a miracle, we need to realize that that alone doesn't define a miracle. Because for a long, long time, humankind didn't understand the concept of blood scientifically. Now, God told us the life was in the blood, but for a long time, we didn't understand that that was the case. We didn't understand gravity. We didn't understand pollination of flowers and plants and trees. But just because we didn't understand something didn't mean that that was a miracle that was taking place. That it didn't follow natural laws made by God and that they had been in place since creation. But when we define a miracle as stopping the natural process of the natural law process, then we're down the road to understanding what we're talking about in regards to our miracles still happening today. Is a baby being born a miracle? No, that's a natural process in which God had started in the beginning. Disease is being cured. Again, natural process, immune systems, in combination with medicine, God's providence, these things taking place. There's natural explanations to these things. So is God still doing this particular thing today, stopping natural laws and processes today? Well, for those that think so, the burden of proof is on them. What verse says such? Remember, we are governed by His Word. And as we talked about in Bible class, the law of exclusion, we need to be careful about operating on the silence of God's Word. Inserting our think-sos where God did not speak. If experience becomes your guide or your authority, that it still happens today, then what about my non-experience? Then does that become my guide and authority for saying it doesn't happen today? Are we supposed to allow our feelings and experiences to prove a thing to be true? The Bible says in Proverbs 3, in particular verse 5, it says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. He doesn't tell us to trust in our heart with all our heart, but trust in the Lord with all our heart. And actually tells us don't lean on our own understanding. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And he repeats that again in Proverbs 16 and verse 25. So be very, very careful to lean on our experiences and feelings as authority. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, if you'd like, you can turn to that reference there. Jeremiah 17 there in verse 9, it says very plainly, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we don't want to go that route and just trust in our heart with all of our heart. Trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. I remember in discussion with one about this particular topic one time, them describing things in life that they just couldn't explain. And they said that had to be a modern day miracle. I remember one of the examples they shared was someone that, and I guess it's happened more than once, an individual jumping out of a plane and the chute didn't open and they hurled towards the ground. They broke every bone when they hit the ground, but somehow, some way they survived. They said that's got to be a miracle. Now, while I can't explain how that happened, it's not a miracle as we define in terms of Scripture. And here's how I replied. I said, what would have made that a miracle is if the individual that jumped didn't fall. Now, why is it those that have survived, that never happened one time to any one of them? You see, the natural process of gravity, that law that God in place, was still at work. They still hurled to the ground. They still broke every bone in their body. Well, yes, it is very improbable that they survived and they did. A miracle would be as if they jumped and they didn't fall at all. Sometimes individuals respond, but the Bible says there's just nothing too hard for God. And yes, Jeremiah 32:27 says that. We can believe that the Bible says that. But actually that proves my point. Since nothing is too hard for God, then He can work His will today through providence. Where God operates in harmony with the usual course of nature. Is God unable to accomplish His will through providence? Is he required to use miracles? If so, then the argument turns on them. They've made something too hard for God. The issue is not what is too hard for God or what he can and cannot do. Being omnipotent, God is able to do anything. What God is able to do and what he wills to do are completely different issues. The truth is, we don't see miracles today that took place in Bible times. There's no Red Sea or any sea that will split apart again by being divided and walls of water suspended in air. It'll never happen again. No bread will fall from heaven year after year after year to feed a nation. No 5,000 will be fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes ever again. Nobody is resurrected after being dead 3 or 4 days or even after 1 day. The next miracle to be worked when natural law is stopped is when natural law ends. When Jesus returns and secures the saved and destroys all the realm of nature, ushering in eternity. Now this reality should not disturb us nor discourage us. Doesn't mean that God is not at work today. God is still very much active in the affairs of men today and every day. He just does it through providence. There in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew the 10th chapter, there verse 29 and 30, Matthew 10, 29 and 30, there you see Jesus offer such assurance. He says, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." In Luke's reference, he talks about providing and caring for his people. Don't worry, you're of more value than many sparrows. God provides. God sees to our needs. God knows what's going on in our lives. He knows the very hairs of our head. He doesn't have to work a miracle to prove to me that he cares for me. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Matthew 6, there in verse 31, he says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." He's talking about providing and taking care of our needs. Our food and our clothing. Now God, if He wanted to, He could send manna from heaven as He did in the Old Testament. He can cause the soles of one's sandals to not wear out from wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as He did in the past. Or He can do it through providence as He does today. Knowing exactly what each and every individual and every individual family needs to survive. And He says, "You put me first, you seek me first, and I will add all these things to you." You can take it to the bank. You can trust in His providential watch care. You know, the book of Esther shows how effective God is in working in this particular manner. Where not a miracle at all is worked in the book of Esther, and yet He saves a nation. He saves a complete body of people completely through His providence. There is no need whatsoever to be discouraged. God still rules, and God is still active, and God is still close, and God still cares. So biblically, we cannot stain the proposition that God is still working miracles today. The burden of proof is upon those that believe such. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So the question then comes to us next, then why is there some that claim to work miracles today? And I think there's a number of reasons why that could be the case. It could be because of pride. You know, they like the attention. They like the great numbers that they're able to gather with such sensational claims. It could be their greed. You know, how many of us have seen those televangelists that talk about sending in their, quote, seed money so that a miracle might be worked on their behalf? And as Paul told Timothy, after he just talked about Jannes and Jambres, who had resisted Moses, you know, those fake magicians in the past, he goes on to talk about evil men and imposters. And imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So many of them are just deceived themselves. They believe so strongly in something to be true that to them it is. And the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when their heart is of that sort, where they don't love truth over their feelings, truth over what their wants and desires are, then God sends a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That all those who do not love the truth will perish. So many of them are just flat out deceived. There is no lack of present day frauds. Think of Benny Hinn and Joyce Myers, Paula White, Jesse Duplantis. Many others could be mentioned that are on TV claiming that they're working miracles. Many, many more churches across this planet who are not on TV could be added to that particular list. And it saddens me to see so many people that are buying into it. They're so desperate, so emotional, that they're ready to believe almost anything. And many, if not most of these, are deceiving people for profit. You know, like I said, you see them asking the viewer to send in their gift. And many do, hoping for God to work a miracle in their lives. There's no shame. No shame in the preacher, the evangelist that asks for such. And then in the giver who wants so badly for their desires to be brought about by a miracle. It's so sad. And you see of the lives that some of these so-called miracle workers are living. The multiple cars and mansions and jet planes that they have to their name. Because so many, it's in evidence. It's evidence so many people want to believe that miracles are still happening today. And if they could just give, then maybe it'll happen for them. What a contrast to the miracle workers of the Bible, like Jesus, Peter, and Paul. In John chapter 9, you see Jesus there approach a man who the Bible tells us in verse 1, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And Jesus asked him if he would like to see again. And of course he does. And so Jesus performs a miracle, puts mud on his eyes, and tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and he would see. And that indeed happened and took place. In John chapter 5, 5 through 9, here was a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there in that condition, he knew he'd already been in that condition for a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, the sick man answered, "Yes, right. I have no man to put me into the pool of the water. It stirs up. But while I'm coming, another steps in before me." He says, "Jesus, rise. Take your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. Immediately. He hadn't walked in 38 years. And he did it. Look at the parallel in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You see Peter accomplished the same thing Jesus did in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. "And there was a certain man lame from his mother's womb, and was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on them, with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from him. And Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaped up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." The man had never walked before. He wasn't like an infant that had to first crawl and figure it out to learn his balance. He immediately was able to do it. Why? Because it was a miracle. That's why. just as Jesus had done years before, a man for 38 years who hadn't walked. So here we see Peter accomplish the same thing. And I find it intriguing that Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have to offer you." He wasn't like Benny Hinn, who is swimming in it. Or Jesse Duplantis, who has multiple jets. He says, "But I'm here to give you a healing, to take care of you." It wasn't about the money. And Paul, in Acts chapter 14, again, you see the parallel. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 and following. Acts 14:8, "And in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb." And the Bible makes sure we get it across our minds, who had never walked. "This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and he walked." Jesus did it. Peter did it. Paul did it. But none of these people do it. Not a one. Not a one. How very different they are from Bible miracle workers. Think about the contrast. We don't see them publicizing the healings to create a sensational reputation, nor is it an excuse for raising money. We see that they performed no partial healings that made them completely whole. We see they never failed to heal a person. There's no embarrassing explanations for their failures, because there wasn't any. There was no question that was ever raised to the genuineness of the healings. It was beyond a shadow of a doubt. Even the enemies of Christ and the apostles in Acts chapter 5 says, "This is a notable miracle, and we cannot dispute it." They did not heal by faith alone, but by divine power. In fact, one stated there's only one case out of 31 examples did Jesus require faith, in Matthew 9, 27 through 30 and following. But in some and most situations, we see that many of them had no faith at all. So why no miracles today? What is the reason from the Bible? Well, I suggest to you, because the purpose of miracle workers is no longer needed. One of the purposes was to confirm the message that was spoken by the messenger. Look, for example, in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was worried about going to the Israelite people and speaking on God's behalf, he said in verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But suppose they'll not believe me, nor listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord, He's not appeared to you.'" So the Lord answers in verse 2, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And he said, verse 5, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." So that miracle was for that purpose, to say that they can't doubt that I indeed appeared to you, that I indeed gave you the message that you were to give to them. It was to confirm the messenger and the message. In John chapter 5, in the New Testament, you see even Jesus talk about different reasons why individuals could have faith in Him. The first one he started off was John the Baptist, and what a great one that was. Because John was foretold in the Old Testament that Elijah would come again. And John came in the spirit of Elijah. He was the forerunner of Christ. It was happening just as the Scripture said. But Jesus said beyond John, John 5:36, He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me." Jesus said, "You can look at what I've been doing. Look at these miracles that are taking place. And it proves to you that I am who I say I am." And the apostles and prophets in Mark 16. Mark 16, as Jesus would depart from this earth, and leave the Great Commission to the apostles and those that would come after them. In Mark 16, verse 20, it says, "And they went out and preached everywhere." Notice now, "the Lord working with them and confirming the word." How did he do that? Through the accompanying signs. That's how he did that. So they could have been as Jesus or as Moses. Well, how do we know the Lord really spoke through you? How do we know God really sent you? Jesus said, "Look at the works that I do." The same could be said against the apostles and the prophets. How do we know? The Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's how. That's how they did it. In Hebrews chapter 2, later on the Hebrew writer reflected upon it and thought about all those that especially had seen and heard. They are without excuse. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Notice verse 4. "God bearing witness." How did God bear witness? "Both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will." That's how. That's how that word was confirmed to those who heard them. God bear witness. Hey, He's my messenger. He's saying what I'm saying. How? Through signs and wonders and miracles. That's how. So God confirmed the message. So that was part of the purpose of the miracle workers. And that purpose is filled. You know, once something's a fact, it's always a fact. It's proven to be a fact. It's confirmed. It doesn't have to be confirmed over and over and over again. The purpose of miracle workers no longer needed, because another part of the purpose was to reveal the very message itself. In John chapter 14, John the 14th chapter, there in verse 26, Jesus speaking to the apostles, he says, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you." These individuals will be charged with the great duty to write down as record the Holy Scriptures. Wouldn't it be terrible and tragic to just trust upon the flimsy remembrance of a mere mortal man? Sure, we all are prone to forget things and leave details out. But Jesus said the apostles will have no worry of such things, because the Spirit will come and He'll bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It'd be perfect recall. In John chapter 16, again to the apostles, verse 13, he says, "However, when the Spirit of truth has come, He'll guide you into all truth. For He'll not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He'll speak, and He'll tell you of things to come. He'll glorify Me, for He'll take of what is Mine and declare it to you." That's the process of inspiration, revelation. You see, Jesus said the Spirit will inspire you and reveal to you My message. He'll guide you to all truth. Listen, if He's still doing that today, then He didn't keep His promise to the apostles. Because He assured them that within their life that's what would take place. That did take place. And so that purpose is no longer needed in the miracle workings. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice in verse 19 and 20, when Paul was speaking to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, he says to the brethren there, he says, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now notice verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of" what? "Of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." So you've got Christ, the apostles and prophets, and upon them the foundation was laid in which the church stands. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he says again, "He Himself gave some to be apostles and prophets." So there's the miraculous teachers that receive the message by inspiration. But notice they give way to the non-miraculous and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Because the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers take of what was have been inspired of the apostles and they share that with the world and with the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's how it came. God breathed. It's God's mind revealed to those apostles. They wrote it. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. It wasn't just with the Old Testament Scriptures, but even with the New. 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Paul, speaking on behalf of the apostles and inspiration and the prophets, he says, God reveals it to us through His Spirit. Now in 2 Peter 3:15-16, you see Peter talk about the beloved brother Paul. In 2 Peter 3:15-16, he says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written." Notice he wrote it. He wrote it to you. And then he talks about in verse 16, those that twist the writings. Right? Verse 16, "As also in all his epistles," there's the writings, the letters to the churches, "speaking in them things which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." So even within the life of the apostles, they understood what they were doing, what they were recording, what they were writing down. This was God's process of creating Scripture. And he says people will sometimes twist it. Twist the epistles of Paul. Twist his writings. Twist mine, right, Peter? That's what he's saying. The twisting. They do that to our writings and the rest of Scripture. Their writings were considered Scripture. That's what that means. So the purpose is fulfilled because there's no need for new Scriptures. So, we also note then that the process of creating miracle workers was brought to a close as well. In Acts chapter 2, you see the apostles on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And these miracles confirmed the messenger and their message. And many obeyed the gospel that day. 3,000 souls were added to the church. But over in Acts chapter 8, when we see that the gospel was spread outside of Jerusalem, we get an interesting note there. Here in Samaria, you have a miracle worker named Philip. And Philip had convinced many people by his miracles that indeed he was God's messenger delivering God's message. And those that heard believed and were baptized, it says. Then in Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," well, they sent Peter and John to them. So here's Peter and John, two apostles traveling northward to Samaria. Why? Verse 15, "Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they," that's the apostles, "laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, Philip was already a miracle worker. And if Philip could have, he would have passed on the Holy Spirit. But it's very obvious from this that he couldn't. The apostles had to come down. None of them had received the Holy Spirit. They'd only been baptized for the remission of sins and water. And after they prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now this was so obvious and evident But Simon, he saw this. And the Bible says, verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, well, he offered the money. It wasn't through Philip's hands, but it was through the apostles' hands. And it was that gift that Simon wanted. That's what I want. I want to be able to pass on gifts. And we see a strong rebuke come Simon's way. And the apostles actually tell him, you have no part nor portion in this matter. That wasn't for him to do, nor anybody else. The process of passing on miracles and creating more miracle workers in that time was through the apostles' hands. You can look also in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, where there you have Paul meeting with the brethren there at Ephesus, the beginning of the work there. Acts 19:6 makes it clear, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, there in verse 11, Paul writes to the church at Rome. The church had been there some time. There's multiple congregations in various people's houses as well. And Romans chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." Wait a second. Why does he have to go there? Why can't he just pray for it? Because the examples were they had to lay their hands on them. That's why. That was the process that God had made to create more miracle workers. And he couldn't just send Timothy instead. He says, "I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift so that you may be established." So the question then comes, what happens then when the apostles died? The conduit to pass on the miracles to another died with them. And then in time, when those who had received the hands laid on them by the apostles died, well, then you have the process of miracle workers ceasing as well. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You've done well to listen patiently, especially with the static of this microphone. It's a miracle, right? Just kidding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you see the apostle talk to the church at Corinth and describing the various gifts of miracles that they have. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. He talks about the reality of the spiritual gifts they had among them. But he wanted to impress upon their mind of what was more important, and that was that there be no schism in the body. And that every member understand that every member is important. Didn't matter what gift they had. Right? Every member was important. He emphasized that in verse 15. "If the foot should say, because I'm not of the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body?" Well, that was ridiculous. Right? Verse 25. "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." So he emphasized what was truly important in that unity there in the body and to recognize the need of every person. So in chapter 13, he talks about love. And the importance of love. Because love will remain. Well, what's not going to remain? If love's going to remain, then the inference is that there's something that wouldn't remain. Well, in chapter 13:8, he says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away." Well, when does that happen? Verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Paul's talking about miraculous knowledge, miraculous ability to speak God's will. We know it in part, right? And that was true. If they didn't, then there would only need to be one apostle. But each one had a particular message from God. Each one had their part. They prophesied that part. But then he says in verse 10, "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So before we understand that which is perfect, what's that which is in part? Well, he just described it. The tongues, the miraculous knowledge, the prophecies. We know in part, we prophesy in part. That's going to be done away. When? When that which is perfect has come. I suggest to you, he's talking about the perfect law of liberty in the Scriptures. This is what's under consideration. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. James 1, 25, the perfect law of liberty. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete, or your version might say perfect, right? Mature, fully equipped unto every good work. That's what Scripture's for. But Scripture in the time of Corinth wasn't yet completed. But Paul said it was coming. It was coming. And when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part, the miracles will be done away. Now, if that which is perfect is not the Scriptures, as some say, and I've had friends argue with me, that they say that's Jesus. Well, that's Jesus. Then you have a lot of problems to solve. First, you have the problem of the incorrect pronoun being used in the Scriptures. It didn't say when he who is perfect shall come, but when that which is perfect has come. You have that problem to get through, and you'll never be able to get through that. Good luck referring to Jesus as that. But also, number two, you have to explain why there's not miracles like there were in Bible days today. You have to explain why there's not miracle workers like in the Bible days today. You have to explain why there are not more books being added to the Bible regularly. Right? Because he says that it would stop when that which is perfect has come. And guess what? The canon of Scripture is closed. In Revelation, John puts down his pen, and so too does God. And nothing's added to it since then. See, the burden of proof falls on the one that claims that. And that burden of proof is too hard to bear, and they're crushed under the weight of it. God has clearly revealed in the context of revelation of His Word is under consideration. And when it is perfectly completed in the process of God's time, then that is which is in part will be done away. The part was the gifts of verse 8 that had been imparted to them by the hands of the apostles. So in chapter 12, in chapter 13, and in chapter 14... you see, every time God talk about what was passing and what would remain. Miracles would pass, but love remains. Prophecy will cease, but the Scriptures will remain. Miraculous gifts stop, but order and worship will remain. And so that's what he talks about in chapter 14, you know. Oh, some of you speak in tongues, some of you prophesy. I wish you all spoke in tongues. But listen, that's not the important part. The important part was that God's not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. Verse 33. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. That has to remain. So God shows them not to emphasize the temporary, the miracles, but focus on what remains. Love. God's completed Word. The worship of the church. It's singing, it's praying. Its need to communicate effectively to the church and the world. The need to show order and worship. All those things we emphasize here in this church. So in conclusion, this lesson has nothing to do with what God can and cannot do. He is God, He can do anything. This has to do with what His Word actually says. And God speaks to us today by His Word. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. And He offers us clarity Why it is we don't see water turning into wine today? Why we don't see people being, they were born lame, walking for the first time 40 years later? Why it is we don't see miracles of the Bible being done today? Because today, we have all of what we need already. And His Word inspires us all to keep reading and studying, to know our God better and better. We have no cause to doubt, but every reason to believe. To that we say, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. And He has indeed revealed those to us by His written Word. And we can convert souls to God the way He'd have us to convert them, by speaking this Word. So if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Maybe you've had this question and this wrestle before. God doesn't want you to place your emphasis on this. He wants you to place it on what He asks you to do. And to walk by faith and not by sight. So are you willing to walk in that way? And to come to the Lord in that way? Repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Christ Jesus? To be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? All of that is walking by faith. It's what the Scripture says. Acts 2:38. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Luke 13, verse 3. All that I just said is what the Scripture says. And if you do that, He'll do what He says. Give unto you the forgiveness of sins. And if as a child of God you have fallen away, it's time to come back to Him now. He calls you through His Word. Repent. Confess. And pray. 1 John 1:9. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Have I been nailed to the cross?